As we begin this morning, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you were here last week, then you probably know what's coming. And since we're addressing mainly the men this morning, I thought that we will restrict our focus to only a single verse. We won't go any further than verse 7. Honestly, I'm not sure that we'd be able to handle much more than just the one verse, especially not when it's a verse like this one. You might notice that Mariki is on her own this morning. Maris, I love him for many reasons. One of the reasons is the fact that he likes to plan ahead, right? And so he especially scheduled a business trip months ago. You can ask him if that's true afterwards. I don't think it is. But I think as we begin, I think it's appropriate for me to say that it has truly, I had a little bit of an existential crisis at the beginning of last week, you know, like Tuesday morning, as I began to grapple with just the reality of this morning. It's been a very long time since I felt so utterly unqualified to preach a text of Scripture as I do to preach this verse. The last time that I sat in a pew listening to someone preach from this passage, the guy who preached is a friend of mine. He's still a friend of mine. He's quite a bit older than me. And at that point, his wife had already passed away, you know, well over a decade before. That's the kind of guy who I think needs to preach this passage, right? Someone who's been there, who's done it, and who no longer lives under the daily scrutiny of what he is preaching. You know, so I feel the weight of this text, man. This is not something that I do lightly, but married men, and those of you who want to get married, by the grace of God, He will give us the strength to be what He calls us to be. So with that, a little bit of an introduction, let's read our one verse for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 7 is not the same. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." As I thought about how to introduce this text, I imagined a scenario in which I go into like the, you know, Walmart shopping center and walk up to random strangers, just random guys, and ask them, "Give me one word. Define for me in one word what it means to be a man." Right? As I thought about it, I think words that would rise to the top, you know, words I'd hear repeated often, are words like strength or confidence. I think those are words that I would hear a lot. And unquestionably, I think there's some truth to that, right? I think in no world should weakness characterize your idea of what it means to be a man. So there's a measure of truth to that. To be a man certainly requires that you be strong. And I wonder, actually, I thought about it, if I had to go to a few churches on a Sunday morning and just ask people in church, "So tell me, what do you think it means to be a man? Give me like one word. What do you think it means to be a man?" I don't know that the answer would be very different. You know, I asked, just as an experiment, this is a test for myself, right? I asked our six-year-old Luke. You know, he was in my office as I was writing my introduction, so I turned to him. I said, "Luke, tell me, what does it mean to be a man?" So he looks at me, big eyes, tests a moment, right? Says, "To be strong and to not cry," right? you know, you could tell he's my son. But to be honest, I don't know that you're going to get a much more coherent answer from the average guy on the street if you ask him that question. You know, I think that's a pretty typical South African answer. And the reason why I ask the question, the reason why I begin with the question of what it means to be a man, is because if you misunderstand what it means to be a man, if you don't understand what that involves, there's no way you're going to understand what it means to be a husband. You know, if the essence of masculinity in your mind is strength, then the primary virtue becomes dominance. Some years ago, I attended a very good church, a publicly sound and faithful church. And I was part of a men's ministry, right? A men's Bible study that met like 5 o'clock on a Tuesday morning or something. And that Bible study worked their way through books, you know, different books. And the leader of the Bible study came to me and said, have a look at this book. You know, I'm thinking about us doing this book next. So have a look at it. Tell me what you think about it and let me know. So I took the book. I didn't get past the first chapter, really. I took the book, opened it, read the introduction in the first chapter, and the first scripture reference, the first biblical example of masculinity in this book comes from 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. Now, you might not know what 2 Samuel 23, verse 20 says, so let me read it to you. It says, "Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day." Right? First example of biblical masculinity in the book, right? It's probably not a very big surprise to you that I suggested we look for a different book to read if we want to define what it means to be a man biblically. Now, obviously, if you don't know what the Bible says about masculinity, you know, you're going to really struggle. Like I said, you're going to really struggle to understand how biblically you're supposed to be a faithful husband. And actually, the passage that I think acts as a foundation for what it means to be a man seems to me to be a passage that was certainly in the back of Peter's mind as he wrote this section of 1 Peter chapter 3 that we've been studying. You know? The passage I'm thinking about is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You know, if you're quick, it might be worth turning there. I'm just going to read a couple of sections from there. It says in Genesis, well, let me turn there as well to give you some time if you want to turn there. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's creative purpose for humanity is to function in a position of delegated authority and leadership over the rest of creation. That's why God placed man on the earth. You know, that becomes even more clear as you come to Genesis 2, where Moses retells the story of man's creation from a slightly different perspective, right? He takes a slightly different look at it in Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2:15, you see that God takes Adam, whom he had just created, and he places him in the Garden of Eve to cultivate and to keep the garden. And we'll pick up, I'm going to pick up in verse 18 of chapter 2, where it says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Okay. If you read chapter 1, this is really interesting actually. If you read chapter 1, God is busy making things and God is busy naming the things that he creates, right? He creates the light and he calls it day. He creates the night and darkness and he calls it night. He makes things and he names it. But now, as you come to chapter 2, Adam is the one who begins naming things, not God, right? To name something is to exercise a measure of authority and leadership over that thing. And what we see here in chapter 2 is how Adam begins to step into this role of ruling over creation, leading all of creation for which God has created him. But there's a problem. Because in the midst of all this activity, Adam is alone. So verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, it's interesting that even though God creates Adam and Eve jointly in his image, and he creates them to jointly rule over creation, it is clear from this section that Adam's authority extends to include authority over Eve as well. It is Adam and not Yahweh who names Eve. Okay, but what does it look like? What does it look like for Adam to have leadership over Eve? What is that supposed to involve? Well, for one thing, it's clear even from Genesis chapter 2 that Adam's leadership over his wife is not supposed to be characterized by the kind of domineering attitude that we see in broken marriages the world over. What we see instead is that Adam rejoices in Eve's suitability to be his partner. He says, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." If that's anything, then it is a declaration of the equality and unity that exists between man and woman. Moreover, Genesis says that it is the man who will leave his own family in order to cleave to the wife. Not the wife who will leave her family to cling to the man. That's interesting. The sacrifice and commitment towards the success of their future union as husband and wife is something that is initiated, and the burden falls on the husband. But what is only hinted at here in Genesis 2 comes into clear focus when we come to our passage for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is, you know, this is far from the only text in the Bible that deals with the role of a husband in marriage, but in some ways, I think that this is a unique passage. It is unique in the scope of its very practical application. What we're going to see this morning as we study this verse is that biblical husbands are supposed to be characterized by four activities, right? Firstly, biblical husbands will be characterized by living with their wife. Secondly, learning about their wife. Thirdly, laboring for their wife. And fifthly, lifting up their wife. Now, that's going to be our four-point outline for this morning. If you want to be a God-pleasing husband, then you will pay particular attention to the way that you relate to your wife in terms of how you live with her, how you learn about her, how you labor for her, and how you lift her up. That seems like a strange outline. Hopefully, it'll make a bit more sense as we begin to work through the text. Peter says in verse 7, he begins in verse 7 by saying, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wife." Right? That's where it begins. In the same way, just for what it's worth, in the same way, points back to the previous paragraph. Right? The point isn't that husbands are supposed to be submissive to their wives in exactly the same way that wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands. That's not what Peter is saying. Instead, his point is that husbands are supposed to draw direction and motivation from the example of Christ, just the same way that wives are meant to draw direction and motivation from the example of Christ, right? If you are a wife, and if you're not a wife, and you can think back to last week's sermon, then you will either know or remember that to live as a God-honoring wife is far from easy. It requires trust in God's protection, reliance on God's approval. At times, it requires that you willingly suffer And it is never possible outside of a humble, gracious, gentle attitude. But in the midst of that difficult task, wives can look to the example of Jesus as one who also gave himself up for the good of others. And he did this in complete reliance on his Father who judges righteously. Now, I think that the average Christian wife gets that. They understand the role to which a Christian wife is called in a way that I don't think is always as clear to Christian husbands. I don't think Christian husbands generally understand as clearly what their role is, what their calling as a Christian husband is supposed to be. I have the same requirement for self-sacrifice in reliance upon God is what is supposed to characterize the life of a husband as well. Husbands, do you understand that your family, right, your wife and your children, they don't exist for the furtherance of your goals and your ambitions and your agenda in life? It's not what your family exists for. They're not meant to be an extension of your own will and your purposes in this world. Your family is meant to live alongside you as an extension, not of your will and purposes, but of God's will and purposes. You're supposed to lead them in that. Right? That's Genesis 1 and 2. You leave your father and mother and you cling to your wife. They don't exist for you. I think we get this. This is so like wrong-headed, especially in a Western world. We've become so self-serving, right? When's the last time you spoke to a guy who got married out of his parents' home, right? When's the last time you spoke to a guy who left his parents to go live with his wife? You know, I haven't spoken to a guy like that in a long time. I got married when I was 30. You know, I'd been living on my own for more than 10 years by the time that I got married. And, you know, if I'm honest, my life very much revolved around me, you know. My life was about me and my purposes and my goals, and it's so easy in a situation. I think that's common. That's very typical. You know, it's so easy in a context like that to then fall into the trap of believing that your wife is just supposed to come alongside you and just slot in with your life. Just, you know, she now needs to go where you're going. You just keep going where you are going, and she becomes an extension of that. That's so common. But neither Peter nor Genesis has any room for that kind of thinking, you know? Wives are not meant to go live with their husbands, according to them. Both say that the husband is meant to go live with the wife. There's a posture here, an outlook on life that is not focused on yourself and consumed with serving yourself and your own needs. No, this is a posture that is focused on Christ, right? That's how it begins, in the same way. Ultimately, in the same way as who? In the same way as Jesus. It's a Christ-focused posture, and it's a posture that is consumed with serving your family. In the same way, live with your wife. Now, it is sad to me that I need to say this, but actually, in South Africa, this needs to be said. Right? Living with your wife, at a bare minimum, requires what? That you actually live with your wife, that you cohabitate with your wife, that you live in the same house. Right? I understand sometimes there are exceptions, but as a rule, you know, you want to live where your family lives. You don't want to leave your family in the Eastern Cape and then you go off to some other part of the country, Gauteng, or, you know, somewhere else in the world to go make money to support your family. No, you want to live with your wife. As a bare minimum, again, I understand there are exceptions at times, but as a bare minimum, you need to be actually present in the life of your family. And you want to be present in a way that's actually a blessing to them, you know? You don't want to be like the coffee stain on the carpet that your wife has to live with year in, year out, because you guys can't afford to put in new flooring, right? You want to be present in such a way that it blesses your family. Now, there's a specific way in which you're meant to live with your wife, and that brings us to our second point. Peter's now going to flesh out for us. This brings us to the meat and bones of this verse. So having established that you're meant to live with your wife, Peter now begins to expand for us what it looks like practically to live with your wife in a God-honoring way. You know, if godly husbands have as their first commitment to be living with their wives, then as a second commitment, they are consumed with the idea of learning, right? Learning about their wives. As with almost every modern English translation, the NASB says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. But actually, if you go to the Greek, that understanding way is just according to knowledge. It's literally, live with your wife according to knowledge. Okay, but what kind of knowledge is it that Peter has in mind here? And the reason why I even ask that question, you know, you look at this text and say, well, it's knowledge about his wife, obviously. Understanding, right? But the reason why I ask the question is if you think back over the section that we've been looking at, really from the middle of chapter 2 onwards, this whole section has this overt focus on a God-centered consciousness as we go about our life in these relationships. Think back to the citizens and how they live in relation to government, right? You submit to government, why? Because you remember that God appointed them. There's an awareness of God's role. That's why we submit to government authorities, and we understand that we submit to government authorities even when they're unjust, because it is as we do what is good, right, as our lives show integrity, that God will use us to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Slaves submit to crooked masters out of awareness, is literally what Peter says, out of awareness of God and the knowledge that suffering for God's sake gains for you God's favor. Christ very clearly suffered entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Wives submit to their husbands in purity and fear of the Lord, knowing that their gentle spirit is precious in God's sight. Right? You see how each of those sections clearly focuses on God in some sense. I have no reason to believe that Peter's suddenly going to break that pattern when he comes to the husbands, right? So we need to live with our wives with a God-centered awareness. Our knowledge that we live with must take him into account, right? This is what I was alluding to earlier when I said we mustn't live focused on self-serving self, right? We must live focused on Christ. We must have knowledge about him as we serve our families. At the very least, if nothing else, then this means that you need to run for your knowledge about your wife, if you want to say it that way, you need to run for that knowledge, for its source, to Scripture, right? Not to society. Study the Scriptures diligently so that you know what the Bible says about marriage. You know what the Bible says about your role as a husband and your wife's role as a wife, right? Do you guys even know? Can you name them? Can you name the New Testament passages that speak about the role of a husband? Have you committed yourself to studying them? You should know those passages. You should know what they say. How else would you live with knowledge? Right? Are you reading good books on marriage? I don't read. Okay, well then start. Right? Start reading. I'll give you a recommendation. The first book I would say that you should read, if you're not a reader, or if you are, if you haven't read it, read Love That Lasts. It's co-authored by Gary and Betsy Ricucci, husband and wife, Love That Lasts. It's a short book. It packs a powerful punch. You can get it on Kindle. You can get it from Good Neighbors. If you're married, you're a guy, I guess even if you're a woman, I'm preaching to men this morning primarily, But if you're married or you want to get married, read that book. Love That Loss. If you have no money and you cannot buy it, come to me and say, Isaac, I'm committed to reading the book. Can I please borrow your copy? I'll let you read it. I have one. Read the book. Okay? So I think this knowledge needs to be God-oriented, right? We need to go to God for this knowledge, at the very least. But the way that Peter structures the grammar, undeniably, and this I think is why the English translations all translate this as living in an understanding way, because I think the grammar points us towards accumulating and living in light of the knowledge that a husband gathers about his wife. As a husband, you are supposed to become an expert in your wife. I have a friend who, and I'll substitute my wife's name. He uses his wife's name, but he said when I got married, I enrolled in a lifelong course called Taranology, right? And it is a course from which you never graduate, but it is a joyful field of study. But that's how you need to think about it. It's your job to become an expert at your wife. Now, I'm not saying that's going to necessarily be an easy job. Like, let's be honest, there are times when your wife doesn't even know what she wants, but it is your job to know what she wants, right? You have to be an expert. It reminds me of a guy I heard about who went walking on a mountain trail on his own, you know, one Saturday morning. And as he was walking on this trail, he saw a shiny object just off the side of the trail. And so he walks over to it, curious, you know, and it's a weird looking oil lamp. You know, he, like everyone else, knows what you do when you find an abandoned, weird-looking oil lamp, right? So he picks it up, he gives it a couple of good rubs, and sure enough, out pops a genie. The genie informs him that unlike popular belief, you actually only get one wish. You don't get three wishes, you get one wish. So you better make your wish count. Oh, the guy thinks. Sits for a while, thinks about it. Says, okay, I got it. You know what? My whole life, from when I was a kid, my whole life, I have so longed to go on holiday to Hawaii. I just love Hawaii. I want to go there, but I am dreadfully afraid of flying. What I want you to do for me is to create a highway that runs from the coastline of California all the way to Hawaii. So the genie looks at him, says to them, do you have any idea how unstable the ocean floor is off the western coast of California? There's no way I can make a highway that's going to last, that you can travel over to Hawaii. That's crazy. It's crazy. Ask for something else. The guy's quite a bit, you know, he's put out. He's disappointed. He really wanted his holiday in Hawaii. But, you know, as he's getting over the disappointment, a second thought enters into his mind. Okay, he says, if I can't have the highway to Hawaii, what I would like is to perfectly understand my wife. I want to understand what she wants. I want to understand what she means by the words that she says, because right now I don't understand her. So the genie looks him in the eye, says to him, so, that highway that you want, three lanes or four? My wife gave me permission to tell that joke, okay? I understand it's probably not appropriate. It's probably not the thing I should say from the pulpit. But I think it also makes the point. The point being that it can be hard to understand your wife. And yet, it is the task that Scripture has assigned for you. So how are you going to go about that process? How are you going to grow to understand your wife? Actually, it's not rocket science. It just begins by asking questions. You know, just ask your wife questions. But then listen. Pay attention to the answer. Right? Listen to what she says when she answers your question. Take note of the kinds of things that excite her and the kinds of things that make her uncomfortable or discouraged. Pay attention. Do you know what your wife's favorite kind of activities are? Do you know what a favorite meal is? Do you know what a favorite, you know, flower is? Do you hear about Jan van der Merwe, who went on a marriage seminar, right, marriage retreat, and the speaker made this exact point that you should know your wife, and he asked the crowd, do you know what your wife's favorite flower is? And so Fanamarva leans over to his wife, looks at him and says, it's self-raising, right? Self-raising flower. So I hope you know your wife's favorite flower, right? But more importantly, do you know your wife's strengths and weaknesses? You know? Do you go out of your way to provide for her opportunities to be able to do those things that she's good at, that she excels at? And do you create opportunities where she can grow with those things that she struggles with? And the thought of extending grace to those areas of weakness in your wife leads naturally to our third point. A husband's role is defined by living, learning, and then thirdly, by laboring. Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then he says, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, million-dollar question, right? In what way exactly are wives weaker? I mean, it can't be spiritually weaker, right? If just attendance at things is any indication of the spiritual strength or weakness of a person, then there's no competition. In Redeemer Fellowship, the wives are way stronger spiritually than the men, right? On average, the attendance, and may this change, right? I'm praying that this will change, but on average, on a Saturday morning, the ladies' study is about twice the size of the men's study. So if we just use that as a bare minimum, right? If we look at spiritual activities, you know, I'm convinced that the wives of Redeemer Fellowship, as a rule, spend much more time reading their Bibles and praying and being committed to other spiritual activities than their husbands. That's pretty normal. It shouldn't be, but it is. Right? So I don't think Peter's talking here about spiritual weakness. Okay? What about emotional weakness? And women are obviously much more emotional than men, right? You know, I used to think so. I used to think that women are much more emotional than men, but honestly, I'm not sure that that's true. It certainly is true that women typically express their emotion much more than men do, but you might make the point that being willing to express your emotion is a sign of strength, and that ignoring or hiding your emotions is a sign of weakness. Yeah, I know I'm, you know, pot calling kettle black and all of that. You know, but I don't think it's talking about emotional weakness either. So then, in what ways are women weaker? The answer is kind of obvious, though, isn't it? You know, all you have to do to figure out how women are weaker than men is to go to the world of women's sports and see what the transgender movement has done to that. Right? Again, it's general rules, not always true, but typically men, biological males, are typically physically stronger than biological females. I mean, that's not a surprise. It's pretty normal. There will be the occasional husband whose wife is physically stronger than him, but as a rule, the husband will be stronger. And as a husband, your role is to live with your wife in such a way that you use your superior strength to serve your wife. You are supposed to compensate for her weakness. You know what this looks like? You're sitting on the couch after a long day of work. Your wife is busy in the kitchen, and she's trying to reach some of the pot on the top shelf of a cupboard that she uses very rarely. You notice her struggling. What this does not look like is saying to her, love, the stepladder is in the garage behind that big macro box. Okay? It's not what this looks like. What it looks like is getting up off the couch, going there, and using your superior length to reach for the pot and give it to her, right? it looks like taking out the heavy trash bag. Not because your wife can't carry it, but because it's a way for you to use your strength to serve her. It's living with a conscious focus, walking around the house, as you go around the house, looking for tasks where your unique physical strength will put you in a position where you are able to serve your wife and help her and compensate for her comparative weakness. You use your strength to protect her, to comfort her, to cherish her, to make her understand that she is important to you. And listen, exactly the same thing is true if it so happens that your wife is spiritually or emotionally weaker than you as well. The same principle applies. I hear so many guys explain the reason why they go to theologically weak churches is because they're trying to live with their wife in an understanding manner, right? Oh, she loves that church, and so I'm just trying to prefer her, right? So that's why we're going to the bad church. I'm trying to put my wife first. No, you're not. That's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. If your wife is spiritually weak, then you use your spiritual strength to serve and protect and lead her. You do it with grace and patience and gentleness and humility, but you do it. You lead her towards spiritual health. My kids, if I let them, will probably eat sweets and drink juice all day long. That's what they prefer to do. Sometimes I wonder if that's why they like the best so much, because the best allow them to do that. Right? But that's what my kids would like to do. I don't let them do that. I don't think the best do either, by the way. I don't let them do that. Why? Because it wouldn't be good for them, right? And it is my job to lead and protect my children. But the same thing applies to the rest of your family, i.e. your wife as well. Do you realize that you will stand accountable before the Lord for the way in which you have taken your wife's weaknesses into consideration and graciously sought to help her grow and develop in those areas of weakness, and in the meantime, to use your strength to compensate for her in those areas of weakness? But I think there's a second equally important component to this idea of the way in which we must live with our wives in an understanding manner, according to knowledge. Not only should your knowledge take into consideration the fact that your wife is weaker than you in some areas, possibly. And by the way, let me just make this point. Right? It's weaker, not weak. Right? So if you're on a little high horse thinking, I'm the strong one, she's the weak one, this is where you get off your high horse, because it's a comparative weakness. You're both weak. The husband and the wife are both weak. The wife just potentially is weaker. You both need the grace and the strength and the favor of God, okay? So your job as the husband, as the stronger one, is to point her to God's strength, not to your own strength. But not only should you take into consideration your wife's weakness, but secondly, you should also take into consideration the fact that she's a woman, right? The fact that she is feminine. It's not easy to understand it. I actually struggled with this as I tried to translate this text, this verse. It's not easy to understand how to translate the little Greek phrase that the NASB renders as, since she is a woman. If you just go and pick up five or six different English translations, you'll see how they vary and try and fit that little clause into different areas in the verse and do all kinds of things with it. But I think the NASB does the best job of any of the translations I saw. In the Greek, it literally says that you must live according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, then it says the feminine one. The NASB substitutes vessel for person, someone, right? Someone weaker instead of the weaker vessel, like the ESV does. That's fine. I know why they do it. I think some wives take offense at the idea of being referred to as a vessel, even though the Bible refers to men and women as vessels a number of occasions. And actually, you know, what's a vessel for? What's the purpose of a vessel? You keep something in a vessel, right? You put something inside of it. That's a vessel's job. Now, what is it that gets stored in the vessel that is your wife? Do you know what it is? It's God's glory. It is God's image which resides within the woman in a unique manner. We looked at that last week. You need to dwell with your wife as the one whom God created in his own image, female, in the way that she's different to you. That's why I began this morning with Genesis 1 and 2. Because the way in which you relate to your wife should reflect something of your understanding of the unique differences that God has intentionally created between us as husbands and wives. You need to think about that fact and live in light of that knowledge. Right? Whether or not your wife actually is weaker than you is not the point. The point is you need to treat her as if she is weaker. You know why? Because she has embraced a position of vulnerability. And you need to honor that as her husband. She is your helper. But you are her leader, her protector, and her provider. You need to encircle your wife with care and compassion and safety. Never take advantage of her posture of weakness in your relationship. Instead, show her the honor that is rightfully due to her. That brings us to our final point for this morning. Godly husbands will occupy themselves with the activity of living with their wives, learning about their wives, laboring for their wives, and then finally lifting up their wives. And when I say that we need to lift up our wives, what I mean by that is that we should elevate our wives in our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. One commentator makes a very interesting observation that typically in the Bible, this idea of showing honor is used for how inferiors relate to people who are superior, like who stand over them in authority, right? Children honor parents. Church members honor elders. Citizens honor government officials. Slaves honor masters. And throughout the Bible, again and again, believers give honor to God. Well, here, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands give honor to their wives. You relate to your wife in a way that communicates something of your respect for her and something that reflects her dignity. The way that you relate to your wife must demonstrate that you consider her to be more important than yourself. You don't exploit her. You extol her for her submissive role in your marriage relationship. You don't talk down to her. You don't talk over her. Instead, you listen to her. You don't insult and neglect her. Instead, you praise and compliment her. And listen, you praise her to her face, and you praise her behind her back. You give praises to her in her presence, and you give praises to her in her absence. I said last week that if we obey this section of 1 Peter 3, then it will be very clear that we are aliens and strangers in the world. That's not just true for the wives. I think that's true for the husbands as well. Now, my experience, maybe your experience is different, I doubt it. My experience is that when men in the world talk about their wives, almost without exception, it is in order to demean their wives, to say something disparaging about their wives in order to make you laugh. Right? They try and turn it into a joke. They dishonor their wives for the sake of a joke. Do you know how you honor your wife in a situation like that? By acting in a way that demonstrates your love, admiration, respect, and appreciation for your own wife. Someone should never feel comfortable to deride his own wife in your presence a second time. You can do nothing about the first time, right? But if he does it the second time, you've missed an opportunity. And you don't have to be overly confrontational about that, actually. Typically what I do when I hear a husband dishonor his wife is just to respond by, you know, praising my own, just expressing my appreciation. You say, oh man, I'm so sorry to hear that. Let me tell you about how amazing my wife is. Right? Guy's not going to respond that way again. And why should you honor your wife? Peter gives us two reasons why you should honor your wife. The first is because she is your fellow heir of the grace of life. Okay, what does that mean? What's the fellow heir of the grace of life? Well, the way that Peter uses that word heir, I think, is instructive. Earlier, I said that honor, before we get to heir, I said that honor is usually given by someone who stands in a position of submission over someone who has authority over them. But did you know that Peter says God will give honor to us one day? On the day of Jesus' return, Peter says God will give honor to us. He uses the same word, the same root word for heir in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about how God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ in order to obtain an inheritance, right? Same root word, to obtain an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, right? That inheritance will be given to us. We will receive that inheritance on the day when Jesus comes back. And Peter describes that day in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 1. He says it will be a day with inexpressible joy, filled with inexpressible joy. It'll be a day full of glory and honor. Not just God's glory and honor, but the glory and honor that God will give to us on that day when we inherit this eternal life. Now, I think Peter's logic is this. If that is what God has in store for your wife, if he sent his son to die a cruel death so that your wife might be the heir of an eternal, incorruptible inheritance, why would you think it's okay to withhold honor from her now? I really like what C.S. Lewis says on this point. C.S. Lewis says that there are no ordinary people. He says, it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Your wife was made in God's image. And if she's saved, she will one day enter into eternal glory and honor in the presence of Christ. If that's what God has done, if that's a demonstration of his commitment to show honor to your wife, then the question is, what does your commitment look like? What are you doing? What are you giving to honor your wife? If Christ was willing to give up his life for your wife, what are you willing to give up for her? God's own commitment to your wife is reflected in the second reason why you should show honor to her. Peter says that you must live with her in an understanding manner and that you must show her honor so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's the implication? It's pretty clear, right? You don't show honor to your wife, don't live with her in an understanding manner, and your prayers will be hindered. That's the clear implication of the text. The point is that how you relate to your wife will have a direct bearing on the way that God himself will relate to you. Why is this so important to God? Right? Why is it that Peter would extend such a dire warning in his call for how husbands must behave? I think the answer to that question brings us directly to communion. Brings us to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, our commitment to our wives, our love, admiration, affection, fill in your word. The way that you treat your wife must be like a blazing neon sign in a dark world of loveless marriages that points to the self-sacrificing love that Christ has shown for the church. That is what you model as a husband. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He was reviled. He suffered. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, says Peter. That's what we're meant to model as we live with our own wives. And it is also why we get to celebrate communion. Because I don't know about you, but I'm painfully aware of how far I fall short of that standard. Which is why I can preach this passage with joy in the knowledge of the freedom and forgiveness that is found at the cross. Father, I'm so aware of my own need for a perfect intermediary, someone who can stand between me and you as I look at the responsibility that is placed upon my shoulders. Now I fail to live up to that perfect righteous standard. Father, I thank you so much for your Son who did not fail, who was faithful, who endured until the end, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Thank you so much for the atoning work that is finished in Christ. Thank you that we can rejoice in that knowledge. Thank you that your Son sent the Holy Spirit so that we might be transformed as we believe and hope in you, and that we might grow to become better husbands and wives and more faithfully reflect something of the wonder of the gospel, the glory of Christ's relationship to the church. Father, I pray that you would strengthen marriages in this church. Draw our hearts to one another and draw our hearts to our Savior, Father. May we rejoice always in the grace and the goodness and the perfect love of our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen.